This is the final week that we're going to be talking about worldview evangelism, and then the 2 weeks following, we're going to be kind of coming back to center as far as community groups and getting ready for the launch or the relaunch of some of those community groups and some things specifically related to that. So what I'm intending to do this week is basically work through some suggested approaches to evangelism as we think about telling the story of the gospel to others and bringing it to them in various scenarios. I've already had a couple of you kind of give some input and feedback as far as some suggested scenarios. But for those of you who are visiting, we've spent this past several weeks just thinking about evangelism, thinking about being on mission with God for the salvation of a people and of every tongue and tribe and nation, and thinking about evangelism as a multi-tooled toolbox rather than just a single approach or a single way that we approach evangelism. And so we're going to try to work some of that in this morning. It's going to be, very interactive. For that reason, I'm going to need to, for the sake of the taping, repeat the kind of things that you give me input on, because some of the complaints or concerns that we have as these are recorded is particularly during the Sunday school, you can hear me talking for a very long time. And then when somebody asks a question, there's just silence, mostly, except for me going, and then responding to who knows what kind of question that was. So I'm going to try to make sure that we get recorded the kind of things that we're talking about. So by way of overview, last week I presented worldview evangelism as a way of thinking about approaching people as a kind of a toolbox, as a story, rather than giving them just specific, giving people ideas or principles or statements of fact, trying to tell the story, tell the Christian story in the way that is more full orbed. We put that into basically four chapters: creation, how were things originally, fall, what happened to things, why are they the way that they are, redemption, what do we do about it, or what has specifically has God done about it, and restoration, what is the last chapter, what is the happy ending that we are expecting. And so I won't go over all of that again, but we're going to try to play with those ideas a little bit and give some ideas of how to connect those dots for people. So as you see here, the bullet points, I've tried to think of some various ways that we can engage people or that people will engage with us with the gospel. Here are some of the various scenarios, things that can happen. First of all, just objections. Perhaps you're working with somebody or you know somebody or you go to a community meeting and somebody's there and they somehow figure out that you're a Christian. With me, it's kind of easy. I've got an easier job because people say, well, what do you do? And I say, I'm a Christian pastor. Okay, the door is already open, and they either go, tell me more about that. For you, most of you will not say, well, I'm a Christian computer programmer. I'm a Christian engineer. You won't have that kind of modifier on there. You'll just say, well, I'm an engineer, I'm a housewife, I'm a mom, whatever you may be. But in conversations that we have, sometimes you will hear objections. And so one of the things that we have to be prepared for are objections. And so let's throw some out there now. What are, in your conversations and your engaging with people, some of the most common objections to Christianity, why people say that they don't believe? Yes, Brian? Okay. An objection is, okay, and that's really a question, isn't it? Okay. So let's put it by way of an objection. Okay, God does not exist because evil exists in the world. Therefore, that God, if God is good, wise, and sovereign, and could stop evil, and yet he doesn't, it proves his non-existence. Okay, Tony? The Bible is just a myth, an objection to the content of the Bible. I mean, this book is 2,000 years old, written by men. Therefore, it is not, it can't be trusted because... and then what are some of the examples when people say that? What are some of the examples that people give? Okay. As far as... Yeah, go ahead. Okay. People say... Okay. It's written, rewritten. According to the Da Vinci Code. It's been tampered with, and the manuscripts were actually collected by the church and changed. And then, you know, they removed Jesus's wife, who was Mary, and they had a baby. And, you know, the church kind of collected all of the Bibles and reformatted them and then redistributed them, that kind of thing. So objection that the Bible's just full of myths. What else? What are some other common objections? Ty? Okay, the exclusivity of Christianity. Christianity says that this way is the only way, and therefore everybody else is going to hell or being punished or whatever, and therefore I can't take the exclusivity of it. Yes?
Yeah, the idea that you just don't, that science can explain everything.
Okay. Okay, and this kind of connects back with Tony, that science has explained away the need for a god or the gods, you know, because you read in the Psalms that the thunder is God's voice, and now we know how thunder is created. It used to be when plagues happened, you thought that the god or gods were angry. Now we know it's things like bacteria, etc. What else? Yes, hi. Okay, it's a crutch. An objection is, well, if that works for you, that's good for you. If that makes you happy, if that gives you a sense of fulfillment, but it's not objectively true. Therefore, if it works for you, it's a crutch. It's helpful to you. What other objections? Steve. Okay. All right. So if God is a father and hell exists, then the idea that God punishes his children forever for something that they do in time, they don't do that thing forever, but they get punished forever. Would you do that to your child? Well, then surely you're more loving than the biblical view of God. Basil? Okay. So a genuine moral objection is if this is true, then I'm accountable for what I do in life, and therefore I don't want it to be true. Okay, Rob?
Christians are such hypocrites.
Okay, the objection is I can't be a part of the church because there are so many hypocrites. Often, what lies behind that historically for that person? Yeah, they've been hurt by the church. Okay, what else? Tony? Okay. Religious wars, the Inquisition, persecution by those in power. Go back to Martin Luther, who said that all of the Jews should have their synagogues burnt down and all their possessions spread into the dust. Take different people, John Knox, take John Calvin and Servetus and the burning of Servetus. What else? Yes. Okay. An objection is... Christianity, rightly understood, requires everything of you. What else? Ben? Okay. Okay, so from the narratives of the Old Testament, that such things as homosexuality, adultery, etc., there was stoning, even your kid, if they got out of control, could be taken out and stoned to death if they were disrespectful and struck their parent. Okay, what else? And surely we don't want those kind of morals, do we? Therefore, you can't believe the Bible. What else?
It oppresses women
and promotes what?
Patriarchy
and misogyny and what else?
Slavery.
All right, so those are big hot topics, oppressive of women, slavery, etc. Wow, you all got them good. So I'm now going to concisely answer every one of those for you. No. Okay, what else? Anything else you can think as far as objections? Okay, that is a very, very good sampling, I think. Yes, Steve? Okay. Okay. Okay, closely connected to science, but basically a humanistic philosophy that says we can save ourselves, we can work our way out of this, goes back to the crutch. Yeah, Basil?
One I've heard several times is that people object because it is correct to believe, like, the Lord has some kind of celestial dictaphone, and someone was standing down there, and they got it all verbatim.
Okay. And that's as far as the inspiration of Scripture you're speaking of? Okay. So, yeah, so written by men. So how could God somehow inspire people with all of their sin and all of their error to give us an infallible Bible. Yeah, Tony? Okay. Right. Okay, good. Good, good. Very good. All right, so if we're going to claim that there's a supernatural, either show it to me and prove that, you know, God give me a sign, or we need more than ordinary evidence to prove extraordinary claims. I think that was Kant who came up with that. Yeah, yeah. One or two more, then we need to move on. Yeah. Okay, an objection is people use the Bible to say and mean whatever. Closely connected to that one. Not only can they, but what? They do, and therefore... There you go. Yeah. So there are so many denominations, right, that believe different things and so many different kinds of things. Therefore, you have the same Bible that you claim is infallible and you know how to interpret it, but yet people disagree about almost everything, right? Okay. Great objections. And let's move into the second category, some honest questions. Some of those are objections, right? Some people present those as objection. This is not true because other people ask some of the same things, but ask them as honest questions. For instance, what? What are some honest questions that people might ask? Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Good. So some people say, I'm open to that, but as I've studied the Bible, I see some contradictions I can't resolve. Could you help me to understand those? Tyler? Okay. Honest question, who created God? If God created everything, then who created God? Sometimes children ask that, right? And adults. Yeah. What else? Honest questions that people might have. Okay. Okay. The honest question of how can so much evil exist in the world if God is all powerful and all knowing? You see how somebody can state it as an objection, another person is asking a serious, honest answer, right? And I'm going to suggest, and let's just take that one. Let's take that one, which is one of the most difficult one. It's called theodicy. It's the problem of the vindication of God in regards to who he is and the existence of evil in the world. And so there's pretty deep and complex responses and answers to those. But I would address those. If somebody was using it as an objection, I would deal with it differently than someone who's raising it as a question. So do you want to work through that one a little bit, or we want to keep moving? Okay, okay. I'm seeing some head nods, so I'm not seeing any of these. That's it. And I got a big shoulder shrug, but I think that's because he was stretching. So, okay. So somebody has an objection. So somebody maybe is an atheist or an agnostic, or they're using that and they're saying evil exists in the world. Therefore, God does not exist because at least the Christian God does not exist because if he is good, he would want to stop evil. If he was all powerful, he could stop evil. If he was good and powerful and, let's say, wise, he would know how to stop evil. Okay? So somebody makes that objection. What do you go to? And remember, I mentioned C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer as two of the men who most influenced me. Behind that would include Greg Bahnsen and Cornelius Van Til and some of the presuppositionalists. But remember I talked about using different methods depending on, did I go through the difference between a fool and a wicked and a naive? Did I talk about that last week? Yeah. So trying to discern the kind of person you're dealing with, which makes all of the difference in regards to a hardened objection to Christianity as opposed to an honest question. So let's say somebody has that objection. Evil exists, therefore this kind of God doesn't exist. Who knows, or let's try some answers. What might you say to somebody like that? Yes. Tony.
I think a good place to start would be if you have a specific evil in mind that you're talking about, and how do you define that as evil?
Okay.
Your definition of what is evil.
Okay. Okay. And let me... Yes. Basil.
And what is good, and what standard, what's your standard for good and evil and all that?
Okay. So here's how I'll describe it. With somebody, when it comes to those kind of objections, I'm going to describe it in two apologetics, this general approach, as either offensive, means you're going to attack what they believe in some way, or defensive, you're going to give a response to that. If somebody has this as an objection, I'm going on the offensive, and I'll explain how that is. If somebody's asking the question, how can this be, and there's evident brokenness and sorrow and even a wrestling with it, I'm going on the defensive in the sense of trying to defend and give an answer of why that is. So the objective, so here's what you're doing. This is why worldview is important. So this person, do you want to make him an atheist or an agnostic? Does it matter to you? Agnostic? Okay. So they're saying there's evil in the world, and you say there's a good God that has control over all things, and yet evil exists. Therefore, I object to that kind of God being in existence. Depending on their attitude, if it's of a hardened attitude, here's what I'm going to say. What by definition, is an agnostic?
I don't know.
Okay. Agnosis is someone who says they don't know. And so at that point, I will probably, if they've thought through it and they're kind of on the attack, I'll say, now, okay, so I'll talk to them about the worldview. They will say, well, I'm basically agnostic. Oh, so you say that you don't have any knowledge of who God is or if there's a God. You just kind of don't know. You're undecided. You're waiting for the evidence. They say, ah, yes. But then I would go on the attack. What's the next? What are you thinking, Tony? Okay. Most agnostics know too much to be a real agnostic, right? They say, I don't know. They say, oh, you don't know who God is other than you know that the Christian God's not true. You see? There are presuppositions that are snuck in that sometimes have to be asked and thought about and teased out. Now, let me caricature what we could do. Here's what you could do, and this is what I'm afraid too many churches do, too many pastors do, too many Christians do is, well, there's evil in the world, and this God, and there's this problem, and what is the simplistic, overly simplistic response to that from a Christian or from a pastor? Okay, we live in a fallen world, but even more simple than that. What should I do with... What's that?
The Lord working it to our good.
Yeah, even more simplistic than that. To somebody who says, there's evil in the world, and how can this God exist?
No.
What's that?
The devil.
Okay. I'm going to go even more simple than that. As far as the response, and it's a response that's not a response. Well, you should believe anyway because the Bible says so. That's what I'm going after. Well, you should just believe. And there's one apologetic Christian approach, which is just... That's the end of this discussion. And so the young person, the teenager, the high schooler, the college person, whoever they are, they raise an objection. And because I don't know the answer or don't know how to respond, I say, well, I don't know. You should just believe. And what is that called philosophically? Existentialism. Believing without evidence. You should believe that. I don't have an obligation to respond to you. I'm just going to declare to you what is true. Therefore... evil exists and God exists. That's the end of the story. Conversation over. And it was that group of people that Francis Schaeffer's ministry particularly was geared toward, because that had become such a common apologetic method in the church in the 1950s, 1960s, that people were being told just believe, and they were needing to commit intellectual suicide. And this comes down to the issue of, is Christianity reasonable? Is it reasonable? You've been listening to Schaeffer, so. You already know the answer. Is it reasonable? Or is it contrary to reason? Is there anything in Christianity that is contrary or contradictory to reason?
No. You can't
have it. Yeah. Ty? No. Ty is asking, is what is supernatural contrary to reason? Is it unreasonable? If so, God's in the business of doing illogical, unreasonable things. And even the resurrection from the dead is an illogical, unreasonable thing. Right?
There's certainly tensions in the faith that are very difficult for us to...
Yes.
Like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man.
Right. But is that illogical or unreasonable? See, and making that shift of, because people really think that we believe that you just believe contrary to reason. You don't have reason to believe. You just kind of believe. It's an act. Is it fideism, Tyler? Fideism, which is just believe in a simplified form. Fideism is believing without reason. Did the apostles believe that Jesus was raised from the dead without reason? As a matter of fact, Jesus seems to go out of his way to demonstrate that he was truly raised from the dead. Right? In space and time. He says, look, even Thomas, who's doubting, he says, look, touch me. Give me some food. He shows himself to over 500 witnesses. So as far as a historical event, there was nothing. And when Jesus is told, you do these things by the power of the devil, he doesn't say, well, you just need to believe. He says, that doesn't even make sense, because a kingdom divided, he reasons with them. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And so, no, it's not merely reason. It is supernatural, but it's not contrary to reason. So when we say to people, it doesn't matter if those things contradict in your mind, you should believe anyway, we're inviting them to urging them to commit intellectual suicide. Okay? And that's something that Schaeffer was not, and Lewis and others have not been content with. And so the easy thing is to say, I don't know, you just believe it. But I'm suggesting that we can go further than that. We ought to go further than that. There's several hands going up. Yeah, Jay. Yeah. Right, right. Right, and here's part of, I mean, this gets to us as Christians, Jay, for the sake of the tape, to the non-Christian, that seems unreasonable. Therefore, but is it? So, when I say that Christianity is not unreasonable, I don't mean that it's completely comprehensible by us. By definition, we can never fully understand God. Because God, by definition, is infinite. He is infinite wisdom. He is infinite power. He is infinite sovereignty. He is infinite holiness. He's not just... infinitude is not just a greater of what is less. Do you feel that? It's not that we're this wise and God's like really, 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 really wiser. No, there is, when you compare infinitude to finitude, it's not just less, it is infinitely different. And so when we talk about what God knows, we can know a subset of what he knows. And we can grow for eternity in our knowledge and still not get any closer to infinitude. All you math geeks, isn't that right? Yeah. You got something to say, Tony? You're grinning and waving or something? Not really. So, but in that, so we have to recognize as Christians, the God that we worship is infinitely, I mean, we are jabbering around like children. What is going on here? And the amount of knowledge that we have comprehensively ought to be humbling to us. It ought to be incredibly humbling. And even when we talk to the non-Christian or to Christians that disagree, it's not that we don't know anything truly. But we don't know anything comprehensively. We don't know anything all the way to the bottom. We don't know anything infinitely all the way through the thing. So, but we do know. I'm not postmodern. We're not postmodernists that say you can't know anything, therefore. So when it comes to the sovereignty of God and the presence of evil, we've got to recognize that we're talking about trying to understand the mind of God, which is why we're dependent on this book. Because unless God reveals himself to us, we cannot know him. Unless his Holy Spirit works in us through the illumination of Scripture, we cannot know him. There, and all of our knowledge, let me say this carefully, all of our knowledge comes mediated through the Spirit and through the Word. So that we don't have direct access to infinite mind. Does that make sense? You can't just, we're not Eastern pantheists, we're not people who think that just by meditating on the nature of God, somehow we come into contact with that nature. We are dependent on what God has said about himself in human words, which makes the Bible necessary for us to understand who he is. Okay, so in the objection, how do we get so far afield? Isn't it contrary to logic and reason? So here's one of the things. Here's one of Keller's responses to the presence of evil. And this comes down to the honest question. Somebody bookmark that for me. What Keller says about the existence of evil from an honest question related to a reason. Okay, somebody mark that for me. Who's going to keep it? Amy, can you keep it for me? Okay. Let's go, because that's really in the second category. The first category is the objection. Okay, so the agnostic knows too much. We've run way over here. I'm trying to come back. The objection is that God doesn't exist. To the agnostic, we say that's a truth claim saying that you know something about what God isn't. And therefore, you're not really an agnostic. Many agnostics are really atheists posing as agnostics philosophically. So, what's the question behind the question? When somebody says, premise one, evil exists, let's stop right there. Atheists tend to be what worldview? Naturalists. What is naturalism? What you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell. Put it in a test tube, verifiable, so on. One of the questions, or you tell me, what is the question, when they use the word evil, what question do you need to ask them about evil? Brian? Okay, how do you know what evil is, or more broadly, what is evil? What do you mean by evil? Is it evil when I smash my finger with a hammer? Is it moral evil? If it's accidental. If I whack myself on purpose, yes. Okay, it's not moral evil. Is it preferable? Is it pleasant? Is it given to human flourishing? Is it the best for the offspring and the propagation of my species to injure myself? No, okay. So the question about evil, what do you mean by evil? If they mean by evil only what is preferred, you're dealing with something differently than somebody who says there's actual moral evil. What is the difference? What is the difference? We're talking about an atheist from a naturalistic worldview who says God doesn't exist. What you're doing is you're dismantling their argument. You're trying to show them that they don't even have a valid argument with this. So how is evil used in each of those cases? Yeah, Basil? Good.
Whereas if it's actually a moral evil, then they have a transcendent standard of some sort to which they impose that on others.
Okay, good. The way that an atheist will use evil is in one of those two categories. One is it's something that I don't like, or that people don't like, or that human culture shouldn't like or doesn't like or whatever. The other is there's an actual evil. They're using the word evil in a moral sense. And you got to figure out which one and often, what do they do with the two terms? They interweave them, and they go in and out. So you try to press them on this issue over here, and they squeeze you over here. And you try to press them over here, and then they go over here. So ask them the question, and somebody mentioned this earlier, well, what kind of evil are you talking about? I mean, if what kind of evil do you think disproves the existence of God? So somebody give me one. Yeah, Ben?
The form of evil advice is to try to end the Christian faith. Like I think I'm trying to say, I don't think that God can, if I look at evil, how you claim evil is to be God. I can't do that.
Okay, right now I'm asking for an example of evil that an atheist would give.
The genocide.
Okay, genocide. They would say, what were you going to say, Tyler? The Holocaust, genocide, okay, all those things. And then asking the question, was that a moral evil or was that just something that we don't like? Or is not preferable or you don't think should have happened? From your experience, what is a naturalist going to say to that question? Mikey? Okay, right.
But they usually won't hold true to it. They borrow from Christian worldview.
Right.
They say that it's a moral view.
Okay. Okay. Good. That's right. What else?
What Ben said, you should say, in my opinion.
Okay. Okay, so if they're consistent, they're from a naturalist worldview, what's the most they can say and be consistent? Right.
If we support human trafficking or genocide or whatever, that's bad for the planet on a whole.
Okay. Yeah. Right. And what is another, from that objection, what is the other presupposition that's been snuck in?
That life has value.
The life has value and human flourishing is an ultimate transcendent goal. Scientifically demonstrate to me what you can see, touch, taste, hear, or smell, scientifically prove and demonstrate that human flourishing is an ultimate transcendent moral good. How do you demonstrate that? Can you? Yeah, yeah. But consistently, can you from a materialist worldview? So here's the thing. Whether it comes to, and the same exact argument goes for not only moral evil, not just preference. I once got into a discussion with some, well, I picked a fight with some atheists. There was an old program called, does anybody remember Pal Talk? Nobody remembers Pal Talk. Pal Talk was a chat room in which you could actually talk. You know, it wasn't just texting, but you could go in there and you could raise your little digital hand and would have your name next to it or your pseudonym, and it would come up, and then when it was your time to talk, you could actually talk through a microphone, and you could. So I would go in, and I forgot what my handle was. It was something very ambiguous. I went into an atheist room, and I basically asked the question: What is the metaphysical justification for the existence of evil from an atheist worldview? And what I was basically asking is, how does an atheist justify moral evil? And that didn't go well. That didn't go well. What we're not saying, here's what we're not saying about the atheist or anyone from a materialist worldview. We're not saying that they don't believe in moral evil. We're not saying that they don't try to live good lives. Because we can be easily misunderstood on this point, which is to say that they will hear us saying, we think that they can only do evil. We think that they are set to do evil. We think that they don't love their kids. We think that they don't try to be faithful in their marriage. We think, and therefore, because you don't have a view of morality that's sustained by your worldview, therefore everything you do is immoral. And we've got to clear that pretty quickly and say, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that your worldview does not sustain a view of moral evil, because morality is not something you see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. Morality is a value judgment of what good and wrong is. It's a judgment. And can you put judgment in a test tube? You see where I am? I mean, we've picked one of the most difficult ones, so hang in there. Okay, so somebody says, so the way that you're dismantling going on, and you can think about it this way. When you break down their argument, premise one is evil exists. Premise two is God is good. The Christian God is good and powerful and everything and could do something about number one. But yet moral evil exists. Therefore, Christian God doesn't exist. Do you see the argument? Okay. Now, if the existence of a good, righteous, wise, all-powerful God is inconsistent with the existence of evil, then they are right. Do you see that? Then they are right. If those two cannot inhabit the same universe at the same time, then they are right. So it's either lay back and go, I don't know, you should just believe, or you have to see the fallacy in the argument and go after it, which is premise one, for them, evil existing. Okay, so that's the first thing. Now, to Amy's point that she was going to tell me, when it comes to... Okay, Keller's response to evil. So with the atheist who's hardened and laying out this objection, you're basically saying to them, I'm raising the validity of your objection based on your own worldview. How can you say moral evil exists and therefore judge a God by it if in your worldview there is no moral evil? It's only preference. Does everybody see that? Is everybody with me? When somebody asks the question, how can, and the difference is between a determined, angry, hateful, to someone who's just saying, I'm struggling with this, how can, and Christians will struggle with this very thing, how can evil exist and God be good and wise and holy and so on, because I can't see a good reason for this to happen. Genocide, the Holocaust, female genital mutilation, sex trafficking, the fact that children are raised in India from the time, youngest time to do nothing from sunrise to sunset but make bricks, and that's their entire life. No education, no anything. The existence of evil in the world, how can those two things go? And here's Keller's response. Because God is infinite, because we are finite, our inability to come to a reason certain things happen is not the same thing as saying, help me out with this, Tyler, is not the same thing as saying there isn't a reason. Am I right? Is that? Okay.
Right? So in the case of God, that we're particularly getting at is what's called a no-see-um, that's what it's where. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean it's not there. Because you wouldn't expect to see it, even if it were there, you wouldn't expect to see a tip in your garage.
Hmm.
Just because you open your garage, the door of your garage, look in there and say, no, you don't see any ticks. Well, that's not a good reason. That's not, you're not therefore justified in concluding there are no ticks.
Okay. Yeah. And so in a way to, I mean, you bring it into the family. I mean, we have children, and when they're very little and able to communicate and able to talk, there are some things that we have reasons for, but they do not have the capacity to understand. They just don't. I mean, you can use all the right words and all the right language, but they don't have, because there's this distance between their mind and knowledge and our mind and knowledge. Even if we explain it to them, they cannot comprehend it. They don't have the ability. Now you've got an infinite mind who is revealing himself to finite creatures. And the distance between parent and child is much shorter than infinite understanding and finite understanding. So should we expect that in that kind of a world created by that kind of a God, that there are some things that we don't have answers for? And at least in this stage, and maybe never, will not be able to comprehend. Because if we could fully understand the ways of God, it would actually disprove him. Everybody get that? If we could fully understand the mind and knowledge of God, it would disprove his infinitude. It would prove that he is finite like our mind. Either that or we have infinite minds. Okay? So we're touching on a lot of different things. But the essence of this here is, and when somebody says, I don't see a good reason these kind of evils are in the world, it is okay to say, I don't know either. I don't know. What I do know are things like God is sovereign, God is good, God is wise. I do know that he is working all things for good. And I do know that there are things that he knows that I do not know and cannot comprehend. But that is not evidence against. At most, it's a neutral evidence. Do you see? What were you going to say, Tyler?
That was like a foolish move. But the idea is, wouldn't be justified saying stupid move, because you wouldn't understand what he's trying to do, even if
excellent, yeah. Right. Great. Great analogy. So we're looking at the chessboard that has billions of billions of billions of pieces of lives and data and information and circumstances that he who has infinite mind is moving pieces in ways. And we don't even have access to a million of those in our own mind. And we're looking at some observable facts and then making a judgment about how he's playing the game. Is that right? So some of it, and if I could demonstrate and prove and have an answer for all of these things, it may be the very thing that undermines, right? Because what that is really a modernist mindset, right? I'm going to put God on trial. Prove to me why evil exists. And if you prove to me why evil exists, then I'll believe in this God. It's putting God on trial rather than a humble recognition that God is infinitely beyond. So what do we know? What has God revealed about himself? That's the honest answer to an honest question. But if they move from that to say God cannot exist because evil exists in the world, that's where I would go on the offensive and dismantle and begin to try to address that argument in a gracious way. Okay, I did not expect to spend that much time there, but this is heavy duty. Yeah, Tony? Right. Good.
The Christian framework, the Christian biblical worldview, is the sole religious worldview that exists that says things were created good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of what you did as a man that caused all this evil that you see.
Right. Right.
The other error that is committed is talking about evil as if it's a hand good on aisle three on the shelf somewhere.
Right, right. Good, good. Good, excellent. Yeah. Tyler, you wanting to say something? Right, right.
This happened to me. I was molested while I was a kid by it's really not a at that core, the primary problem is not so much molestation for them.
Which brings us back to Schaefer's approach of sympathy, right? Knowing that most likely is behind that, not treating this. And one of the things I love about both Keller and Schaefer is when people had that objection, they didn't just engage in intellectual debate. They wept. The thing I like about Keller is you can see on his face when people have those kind of objections, he is feeling the weight of what they're struggling with. And Schaefer would sometimes, when people would talk about these things, he would just sit and weep. He would just cry. He had the nickname of Jeremiah. He was the prophet of lamentations. He would just sit and weep over the brokenness of people. And knowing that those stories were behind the objections, he would really try to sympathize with them and understand them and not just assume you're just an intellectual, moral rebel who doesn't want to submit to God, therefore I'm going to go on the attack. He tried to really listen. And let's flip it, because what do you do once you've made that point and they go, yeah, whatever? Then at this point, you've kind of cleared the field and tried to say, look, if you're consistent with your worldview, there really is no moral evil. There's things you don't like or that you don't think are the best for the human race, but you're sneaking in all these presuppositions. There are reasons beyond what we can comprehend of why things like evil, particular kinds of evil, exist. But now getting to, I forgot who said it, maybe Tony. Okay, so what is the big picture answer? That's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now you've got an opportunity to say, from a Christian worldview, there's a justification for evil because there's actually good and evil in the world. There's a good God, and there's rebellion against him, which is where evil comes from. There actually is something beyond the material world. The laws of logic actually exist. Things like morals and morality actually exist. And there are judgments made on the world by this God who against whom we've rebelled. So that feeling that of your moral reprehensibility against the existence of evil, I'm with you. And that's where making the contact point of that feeling that you feel when we talk about sex trafficking, female genitalia mutilation, all the horrors, the evils, the greatest evils in the world, I'm there with you. And I too am appalled by that. Because what we can do is start naming off these things as if they're just data in a formula, right? To say, I'm concerned about these things too. These things are horrible things, but I've got a response to, A, why they're here, or I've got a reason as to why they're here, because of human rebellion, because of sin, because this is the brokenness when people rebel against God. But let me tell you about what God has done in intervening in human history in order to do something about it. You're saying that God can't exist because he hasn't done anything about it. I've got good news for you. God is doing something about it. So your conclusion, God doesn't exist because God isn't doing anything about it, is invalid. And you say that in a nice way. And here's why, is because God has done something. And you get to the cross and who Jesus is and what he has done and resurrection from the dead and a new heavens and a new earth. And the day is coming where this world indeed will be rid of all of those horrible, terrible, not preferences, but evils. And when he gets rid of those evils at the return of Jesus, that's what motivates us now to live out the kingdom in a way to try to eradicate those things now. We have a reason to work against these things because they're an intrusion in the world. In your worldview, they're not an intrusion. They're simply an expression of survival of the fittest. That's what this is, and you don't have a moral reason. So that's where then presenting a Christian worldview, if you have that opportunity, it's not just trying to dismantle, but trying to bring in a reason for why those things make sense in our worldview that they're borrowing from, as somebody said earlier, as opposed to the consistency of their own worldview. Does that sound really complicated? It does, but we're talking about some of the most complicated matters that the human race has wrestled with, right, Mr. Philosophy? But this isn't... I mean, talking about the accuracy of scripture over time and manuscript evidence is much easier than this. Talking about God as Trinity is, I think, much easier than this. We've really pushed the button of one of the most difficult realities, which is the freedom of the will, existence of evil, the existence of God. We have gone as about as deep waters as you can go in human thinking. So if you feel overwhelmed by this morning, you should. I am. This is hard. This is complicated. But it's these kind of questions that people are wrestling through out on the street that people are just saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with it. And they would rather live in some other perspective that doesn't have to really wrestle through these things. So I hope this isn't discouraging to anybody, because it's hard. This particular Joyce, we don't hear from Joyce very often. So Joyce.
You know, even the Bible talks about the parables, those who have ears let them hear, and those who have eyes let them see. They're not going to get it until there's something going on.
Sure, absolutely.
So, to me, it's like instead of doing all the headbutting and the gut-knowing, what if it's a simple
I would direct you to a message I did about a month ago where it talks about what God does in salvation and what we do in salvation, and that apart from a sovereign, powerful, miraculous work of God, nobody will believe. In the meantime, what, if anything, does God call us to do? And that's really what this is emphasizing, not the sovereign work of God, which is absolutely necessary, but what is our responsibility to give a reason? So I spent almost a whole message dealing with that. So I get where you're coming from, and that's my answer. I won't try to answer it now, so... All right. Seth. Well, I can tell you the experience. The question is, in light of the fact that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, people will not understand and bow the knee to Jesus, what is the experience of using this kind of argument or engagement with people, right, period? I think it's period. So what of this? Is it effective? Does it work? Maybe is the pragmatic question, right? My response to that is... mostly coming from Schaefer's experience, is that when people have honest questions, we ought to give them honest answers. When somebody has an objection that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we ought to cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That doesn't mean every single person is going to be able to do this in the same way, but the church needs to have some answers about this and to think through this. If not, there are things that are exalting, like materialism, like atheism, like humanism, like secularism, that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And if the church goes into retreat, we are being unfaithful to the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all of the nations. So there is, I believe, a being ready to give an answer, a testimony for the things. The results are in God's hands. The results are in God's hands. From Schaefer's experience and from people's experience in general, if you are dealing with years and years and years of battling against the Lord intellectually, all we're trying to do is remove intellectually the obstacles that are there by which they are justifying their unbelief. Their faith and their belief is in the hands of a sovereign God. But we're trying to say to them, you are not justified in your unbelief. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is a demonstration that your argument is not a valid argument. Therefore, there's something else going on, which is moral rebellion, which is at the bottom of this. You won't have that conversation every time, but that's really what you're getting at. Yeah, Seth? Yeah. Okay. Well, Casey's got. Then there was a big bang right in the middle. And I think if you just poll people in general, you're going to have some people, like guys way more brilliant than me, who've argued this against hardened atheists in public philosophical debates for years. The same guy. And these guys don't budge. Other people will hear it, and it brings down the objections, and it makes a way of faith. Supernaturally, by the sovereign hand of God, but makes a way of faith. So you're going to have every kind of response to that. And the question is, what is our responsibility? Do we have any responsibility to try to give an answer, to cast down arguments? Do we have to do that? We're past time, and much, 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 much more can be said. And there's at least three or four hands up I see. So rather than picking on one of you and allowing you to be ahead of your brothers, I'm going to deny all of you. So you can all be mad at me equally, and there won't be any unevenness in that. So, I hesitate to say too much more, but I don't. I mean, I can see by some of your faces there. It appears to me struggle, discouragement. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I was looking to. Just remember, it was free. But again, what we tackled this morning is one of the weightiest, most difficult issues that there is in regards to the existence of evil and God and so on. And even Christians philosophically have struggled against these things, and there are tomes written on this very issue and disagreements. Because we need to go on to the community group stuff over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to just leave this behind. I was really hoping to try to get into some easier things. Instead, let me, or some easier examples. Let me recommend to you Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, in which he deals with exclusivity. He deals with morals. He deals with seven objections that he has commonly run into in Manhattan as he's dealt with people. And what I think are excellent responses. Some of his stuff on evolution, creation, I'm still a little iffy on. But otherwise, that whole first part of the book is him responding in what I call the judo method of apologetics, which is basically taking the weight of their argument and using it against them and dealing with the argument itself. The second half of the book are the positive evidences. I think six or seven reasons to believe that Christianity is true. The resurrection, the scripture, etc. So if there's one apologetic book, I already gave you one book of Christianity and Christian history, which was Nancy Piercy's Total Truth, by which she came through Francis Schaeffer's ministry, and through her research of this, she went from I think she was a socialist, feminist, atheist, very, very thought through in those positions. It was when she began to wrestle with these issues, she actually became a Christian. So there's at least one fruit of a conversation where she was transformed and changed in the sovereign hand of God. But her book, Total Truth, but then in regards to apologetics and worldview and witnessing and just dealing with the objections that people have. Now, some people, I've said this before, some people don't need any of this. Some people, there are those who are ready to receive the gospel, who are ready to hear the law and grace, and who are God is going to sovereignly work in a way to bring about their conversion, that a simple presentation of the gospel is going to be all that the Lord will use to bring them to the knowledge of Him. There will be these others that we're trying to engage with the objections, the problems, all of these things. And Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is the best modern apologetic book that I have engaged with as far as the street level evangelism. It's not all philosophy. It is actually, here's some ways to engage people around us in those conversations. So let me stop. I hope you're not discouraged. If you are, then do something about it. You'll have to figure out what that is. I won't incriminate myself. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, it really is amazing that any of us sit here as worshipers. And I come back to just what we talked about at the beginning, that after all of this babbling, what feels to me like babbling and conversing and things that are necessary for us as human beings, reasonable, logical, thoughtful soul beings, yet we recognize at the end of the day that you are God that is infinitely greater and infinitely wiser and infinitely more good than what I or an atheist or anybody else could ever be. And you are great and you are worthy of all honor. And so please help us to do the very thing that you called us to do, whether it's this level of depth and complexity or whether it is a simple proclaiming that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Lord, at whatever level we engage with, Lord, I pray for your people not to be discouraged. I know for some this is stimulating and interesting. For others, Lord, perhaps discouraging, and I don't want to unnecessarily discourage your people. So please help us to go away from this and help us to love you more and worship you more, to know that who you are is good, you are true, you are right, and help us in the next hour not to just be stimulated in our intellect, but to worship you as the living and true God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.